The kingdom of God will be here on earth. And that is not all we're here for. Does this sound good? Start over. Sounds like my dad. My dad used to say, start over. I won't completely start over. But as a child, I can remember many times Mr. Armstrong asking, why are you here? And as a child growing up, you did have things go through your mind. And I'll acknowledge, I will repeat, that with seven older brothers and sisters cramped into a vehicle, as you hit about 12, 13, you did ask that question, why? Why am I here? And again, Mr. Deck asked yesterday, why are you still here? And he went on to show that God's way works. And we are here celebrating an incredible time when God's kingdom will be here on this earth. And we're here to have a foretaste. But more than that, we're here to learn something. Our Savior will return. And it says when he will return as King of Kings. Notice that term. Because he is King of Kings. To the saints, there is a special promise in Revelation 5, verse 10. And God has made us kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We shall be kings, you and I, under the King of Kings. I'd like to ask, what do you know of the office of a king? My mom comes from English heritage, and she's very proud of her heritage. Our family was officially pardoned, or her family. I guess it's our family, my family too. We were originally in the House of Lords, and they were banished for over 200 years because one of my great-grandfathers killed the king's salmon. But what do you know? Because it's not a rhetorical question. What do you know of the office of kings? There's an incredible amount of preparation work that princes go through, and princesses, especially one who will become king. Most of us probably know very little. In the Western societies, although some countries have maintained their monarchy, they are primarily figureheads, and yet they still go through a lot of trainings. We will not be figureheads. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. There is something far more substantial planned for you and I. And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, that is the definition of a saint. To him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I have also received from my Father. You and I will be given real power, not just a figurehead. We will be under Jesus Christ, but we will have great responsibility, incredible might, incredible power. When you look around this world, most with power don't use it very wisely. All of us who have been called, baptized, and had God's Spirit dwell within us have begun to train for this position. And there will be many. In John 14, verse 1 and 2, very familiar scriptures. Let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. He is preparing a place specifically for you. God is the ruling family in this universe. Jesus Christ is preparing a specific office, a specific place. Each one of God's children will be responsible to rule some part of that kingdom. But what have we done? Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place. What have we done, you and I, to prepare ourselves for rulership? How will we rule? Traveling a lot down to the Okanagan and up to Grand Prairie, almost every trip, there's some person on the road that doesn't travel in the manner that I believe they should. And there are times when I will be honest. If I had that power, I may not use it wisely. Will we rule God's way? That's a fair question. Are you ready to rule God's way? Do you know what principles govern kings? Because the Bible does have them. Nearing the end of the period of Judges, the children of Israel finally got fed up with the sons of Samuel. Samuel was fine as a high priest, but when he delegated that responsibility to his sons, the power corrupted them, and they were perverting justice. And you can read the story in 1 Samuel. But in 1 Samuel 8, verses 3 and 9, the elders threw up their hands and they said, "We need a king." So God warned them, and he showed them the behavior of kings that would come. But he also left them very specific instructions, principles governing kings. It's very instructive, but not just for them. Perhaps more so for us, because we are preparing to be kings, kings with incredible power. And if you look at these instructions in Deuteronomy 17 and look at the spiritual application, they're incredibly insightful. And these are God's principles. I will read through the entire section, and then we'll break it apart. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. "And when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me.' You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, to the right hand or to the left hand, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." You know, Israel had a period of time when they had good kings and they had bad kings. And what happened in the nation was a result of the type of king that they had. You and I are here learning how to be a proper king in a true kingdom. The millennial rule will come. Much of the Bible has warnings to us. Do we heed the warnings? These principles I just read are all intertwined, and they overlap one another. The instructions are set in ancient settings, but we must consider them spiritually. And how often do we? These are principles governing kings, and this is one of the few places in the Bible where there are instructions that are directly specified to kings, especially in this format. And we can derive incredible value from them. So I'd like to look at some of the main points that were contained, points you and I must internalize. These must become guiding principles. First, you will notice the king must be an Israelite, one whom God chooses. This signifies our calling and our election by grace. Each of us, I hope, truly appreciates that we are specifically picked by God. He called us. And as it says in John 6:44, again, another very familiar scripture, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Your calling is precious. Your calling is personal. I've often asked myself, why did he call me? Ironically, there's other people that tend to rub me, and I've asked, why did God call them? And I've gone into the love chapter and I've asked myself, is there any of these qualities that I could learn without those people? You can't. You need them. This calling has not been offered to the masses of humanity at this time, but it will. Once he's called us, what does he do? He places us in a body, one body, so that we can learn to be with his children and to become kings along with them. One of the principles contained in this is that we are brothers and sisters first. When you look around this room, what do you see? Do you see brothers and sisters? Or do you just see a room full of people? He said that the king must be an Israelite. That is spiritually one who is inwardly of the seed of Abraham. And we find that in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew or an Israelite who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew or an Israelite who is one inwardly, and circumcision that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. We have to become an Israelite inwardly, one in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Our Creator, God the Father, will not allow a foreigner to rule in His kingdom. He won't allow it. How precious do you consider your calling? It is very precious. The amount of value you place in your calling will play an incredibly great role in your future. I worked for 18 years in the financial industry. People care for their greatest possessions. And if that calling is your greatest possession, you will guard it, you will care for it as your most precious possession. Look at how the Apostle Paul describes you and I, those who are called in Galatians. Turn if you would to Galatians 3, because I want you to understand the promise that you have, how precious your calling is, because it is the first thing that must guide you. Galatians 3, verse 26 to 29. For you are all sons of God. You know what's interesting is, as a man I will never experience the precious feeling that women have when they conceive a child. But from the moment that child is conceived, there is not one mother who does not believe that that child is their son or daughter. And for as many as you are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then it goes on, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Do you see yourself as Abraham's seed? Do you see yourself as an heir according to the promise? There are some who believe that it's not fair to think of themselves as an heir of God, as a joint heir with Christ. And yet that is what we are told we are. When you look around this room, do you see other heirs, other gods, potentially? Do you see yourself as God sees you? That is a fair question to ask. The Apostle Paul always asked questions, and then he gave an answer. And in Galatians 4, over one chapter, listen to how God sees you. And because you are sons, He already views you in that context. Just as a mother, the moment she knows a child is in her, knows that that child is hers. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. It is not wrong to look at your heritage and your destiny. That is what we must cleave to and hold to. We will be a part of that God family. Over two more chapters in Galatians 6. Galatians 6, verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, what rule? Do we understand these rules? Peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. Once we're called into the church, baptized and given God's Holy Spirit, we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We are the Israel of God. And something very unique happens. Something that I hope you treasure. Something you strive every day to preserve. We have all been made of one blood through Christ's sacrifice. And we've been made one spirit. We are to become one body as Christ and the Father are one. That is all contained in this principle. We must become as He is. We are the bride of Christ, collectively. And that is a unique and special thing. And it is critical in this point to realize and to understand the Father will not allow his Son to marry a foreigner, just as he will not allow a foreigner to rule in his kingdom. We must become after he is, created after his kind. Eve was created differently than all of the animals and even Adam. She was created out of Adam. The bride of Christ will be created out of Christ. That is what we are. As such, Christ is the best example of rulership that works. Rulership that brings unity. Turn if you would to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. Which of you here does not want to fulfill this joy? By being like-minded, having the same love, looking around this room and recognizing the potential of every person here, recognizing who they are, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, so it's not wrong to look out for your own interests. Whatever your hand finds to do, we are to do it with our might, but also for the interests of others. That is God's way. That is the way that works. And then he goes on to extol the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was of one mind with God, and he acted in perfect humility. And he did it to ultimately bring all of humanity into God's family. Spend some time going through John 17, Jesus' last recorded prayer, and ask yourself what his central theme is. It is unity. That we are not foreigners, that we are brothers and sisters. He asked that we be one, just as he and the Father are one. Brothers and sisters first. Some things change when you're called. They do. When you're called, some things change. When you're baptized, some things change. When you're ordained, whether it be in the office of a deacon or an elder, some things change. When you become a pastor or in other positions of administration in the church, some things change, but not this. We are brothers and sisters first. Some things will change when you become king, when you are ordained as a king, but not this. You will need to look at all those you are ruling over with the same heart, the same compassion, the same mercy that Jesus Christ had when he died for you and I, and ultimately them. The rulers in the kingdom of God will reflect this same oneness with God and with those who also lead with them, their brothers and sisters, as Jesus and his Father have now. The lesson from this first point is the leader, the bride of Christ, the one who will become king, must become like Christ, become one with him and his followers in order to be an effective leader. Jesus Christ is the best example. Without turning there, you can write this down, but listen. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Speaking of our Savior. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the people, for the sins of the people. And you can say the same thing in terms of his kingship. He had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a just and merciful king over the earth. You must be made like him. Look around this room. We must be made like him, collectively. God will not have a foreigner ruling his people. The second point we find in Deuteronomy 17 is contained in verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. This can be a difficult principle to see immediately, but think back to this time frame. At this time, horses symbolized the materials of war, the weapons, the armies, how powerful the king was. And God had a caution against multiplying horses. In effect, he said, you are not to build armies in order to make yourself a powerhouse. Why? The answer is in the verse, because it will lead even a godly king back to Egypt, back to this world away from God. It is sad, but I dare say every person in this room will admit, it is a worldly ambition to amass power. Power, position, politics corrupt this world. That is not God's way. A ruler at this time to become powerful would need to make military alliances, to build his armies. The desire for position, the desire for power, corrupt. And they will create a situation in which even an honest king, even a godly king, will go back to Egypt. They will start to get involved in politics and start to protect their position. That is not God's way. It doesn't work. Where should we place our reliance? From an honest perspective, only you can ask this question of yourself. What do you trust? What do you rely on? In Psalms 121, it says, to the hills I look. From there my help comes. Ask yourself honestly, do we trust God implicitly? Do we trust all of the principles he lays out in the Bible? Yes, even the hard ones. Go to your brother. All of those principles. Or do we perhaps trust princes? Perhaps someone that we've known for many years. Powerful, influential people. Sadly, in times past, and you can go through the Bible, people have created a situation in which God's people are not united. Consciously or unconsciously, we in the church, and I can say this because I grew up in the church, and I've watched for almost 50 years. Consciously or unconsciously, we as a church have taught brethren to follow men. Follow your minister as he follows Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. The ironic thing is the only warning given to the faithful church in Revelation 3 verse 11 is let no one take your crown. We must follow as people follow Christ. And we must follow Christ. After 18 years, after 49 years in the church, I've watched where some will become so attached to someone else in the church. When that person slips, they slip. Yes, we are to be our brother's keeper, and we should restore them gently, as it says in Galatians. But we cannot put our reliance on any man or any woman. Perhaps we look to money to solve our problems. After 18 years in the financial industry, I can tell you, the desire for money is devastating, and it is incredibly destructive, and it is also one of these principles. Do you trust a doctor, perhaps a lawyer, a politician, to solve your problems? Are any of these the way we look, the way our heart leans to solving the problem? Do we trust perhaps our own knowledge, our own abilities, and think that somehow we have what it takes to overcome anything thrown our way without any help? That is not God's way. That is how some people solve their problems. By themselves, for themselves. The ironic thing, King David, time after time, tried to do it his own way. But by the time you get to 2 Samuel 22, which is towards the end of his life, he started listing some of the lessons that he learned. And this is, in effect, a summary of Mr. Dick's sermon. 2 Thessalonians 22, verse 31 to 35. As for God, His way is perfect. It can be hard to go to your brother. It can be hard to settle interpersonal disputes in the manner prescribed in Matthew 18. But David goes on, the word of the Lord is proven. Your brother and sister that perhaps rubs you the wrong way, perhaps God called them for that reason. Their personality would intermix with yours. A diamond is created through intense pressure. If you go through the love chapter, you find something very unique. Perfection is created through imperfection. We need each other. We need even the little things that may separate us if we go outside of God's word. But David said, the word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in Him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and He sets me on high places. He teaches my hand to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. David was an incredible military man, and yet he learned to not rely on his own ability to make war. And yet he was quite a warrior. But he learned to allow God to fight his battles. Even though he was a man of war, even though he had been faced with great enemies in his life and had been victorious, he came to the point he realized it was God who had given him the victory, who had made him what he was. When he came to that realization, he did not need to multiply horses. He did not need to make alliances. God was his strength and his strength alone. And when you come to that point, you don't need alliances. You don't need position. You don't need power. You don't need politics. You only need God. And the lesson in this point, do not be ambitious for might, position, or power. Learn to trust God for victory in everything. Position and power are sadly corrupt, even those with God's Spirit. Number three, do not multiply wives. There's an interesting concept. How many of you men want more than one wife? I know they're sitting beside you, but give me a show of hands. Didn't think so. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Why? Lest his heart turn away. Kings used marriage as a way to cement alliances for help with other nations. How many kings removed was Solomon from David? Do you think Solomon knew these instructions? I dare say he did. This involves foreign entanglements. Again, looking to help, looking for help in others, reliance on others. God said, don't do that. This will be a problem. Your heart will be turned away. You will learn to lean towards your wife, and your heart will turn to idolatry. And this did happen to David's son, Solomon. 1 Kings 11, verse 1 to 13. I'll only read a few of these verses, but you can take the time to read through it all. Verse 1 in 1 Kings 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women. I doubt that he loved them all immediately. He probably went from 1 to 2 and nothing happened. From 2 to 3 and nothing happened. Think of this in the spiritual context. Verse 2, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, surely you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn you away, turn your heart away after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. Verse 4, and so it was, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David. It happened over time, when he was old. Nothing immediate happened. And over time, something insidious happened. Verse 7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh. And it goes on. Verse 8, and he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord, verse 9, became very angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord, God of Israel. Verse 11, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. And then he goes on to say, not all, I will leave one. Look at your own life and how faithful you have been. And ask yourself this question. If you turn, even a little bit, what happens? The interesting thing about a slope is that once you start down the slope, it becomes increasingly easy to keep going down that slope. And we see that because of Solomon's unfaithfulness, due to his giving in and surrendering to his wife, that this happened. God punished his house severely. This warning about multiplying wives is intimate. It talks about what you take into your life, into your private life. Perhaps those things no one else sees. I'm going to read a proverb. Very familiar proverb, and I want you to think of this proverb in a spiritual context. Proverbs 6:26. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Think about it spiritually. We are talking about one's life becoming in danger. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Spiritually speaking, one cannot play with ungodly beliefs and practices and not get burned. It will get you into trouble. You cannot go outside biblical principles, go outside biblical admonitions, and not get burned. Again, thinking about this spiritually, ask a question. What does Christ say about adultery? Where does it start? Matthew 5:27 and 28. Very familiar section of Scripture. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Think about that in this connection. Spiritually, when you look around this society, pornography is a huge business. Absolutely massive. You cannot go anywhere without bumping into it. It's in stores, it's in everywhere. You go on the internet, and it is always one click away. Whether you like it or not, at times we're exposed. It's alluring. It's enticing. It's huge business. As is spiritual pornography. It's huge business. Satan will broadcast over the airways, and he will influence, entice, allure. In giving instructions to a young minister, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 to 4, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. These words are written to you and I, to God's chosen people. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That comes from what we look at, from what we listen to. Do you have itching ears? Do you have desires? I had one person telling me how wonderful Halloween was, if it wasn't so bad. Because it was so nice for the kids. We must be very careful. Mr. Dick started something yesterday. We'll see if it takes a tradition, becomes a tradition. But I'm going to give you an assignment. Take a piece of paper. Write the word problem, danger, solution. Later on, tonight, tomorrow, as this week progresses, go through some of the Apostle Paul's warnings. And I'll give you the scriptures slow enough you can write them down. But look at each one and say, what is the problem? What is the danger? And what is the solution? This is now homework. Mr. Dick started it. 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 and 21. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14 and 15. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. And Titus 3, verse 9. Spend some time on each and ask, what is the problem? What is the danger? What is the solution? Because these are written to you and I about what we take into our heart. What it is we allow ourselves to take into our bosom. It doesn't matter how small. It will ultimately have an effect one way or the other. If it is God's way, it will start to pull you towards God. And if it is not God's way, it will start to pull you towards away from God. The attitude you and I should have is found in Psalms 119. Psalms 119, verse 34 to 38. Listen to these words. Ask yourself, do I ever ignore instruction? Perhaps when a minister counsels with me and says, I have a concern, what is your initial feeling? What is your reaction? Psalms 119, verse 34 to 38. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. This is where it starts. Adultery starts in the heart. This is what God wants. He wants your heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. One of the things we do when we come to the feast is we learn to fear the Lord. Not a cowering fear, but one of reverence, respect, understanding what it is He is. He is King of Kings. We cannot be looking at seductresses and still follow God. It must be one way or the other. Listen to how the Apostle Paul frames this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because he puts it in a very memorable way. And again, I like the Apostle Paul in the manner that he always asks a question. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 and 15, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Remember this principle, because you will turn to your wife, and your heart will be drawn away. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Think of this principle in a spiritual context. What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? And then he asks directly to you and I, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? These are strong words. And the answer is, there is not. There is no part. There never can be any agreement between the ways of this world and God's way. One way works, one way does not work. We must not become unequally yoked. Mixing of religious beliefs will draw you away from the truth and away from God. The lesson in this point, in this principle of multiplying wives, don't look at, don't listen to foreign beliefs. It is a snare to entice you, to seduce you, and it will ultimately lead you away from God. Be careful what you read. Be careful what you look at. Not everything you find on the internet is good for you. It really isn't. The fourth point that we find contained, the fourth principle in Deuteronomy 17 is found in verse 17. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. What God commands here is that a future king is not to make the accumulation of wealth his sole goal in life. Why? Why would God say that? I mean, they're in a position they can do it. They can do it very easily. Wealth only satisfies temporarily. The pursuit of riches is known as greed. Greed is not good. Greed is corrupting. Greed has very nearly brought the collapse of many nations. And I believe greed will bring the collapse of many nations. Portugal, Spain, Italy, even the United States. Look at the troubles in this world. Look at them and listen to what is said in Isaiah 56. And ask yourself this question. Is this the type of leader, the type of king that will be in the kingdom? Because speaking of irresponsible kings, it says in Isaiah 56 verse 11, yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own ways, every one for his own gain, from his own territory. What an incredible statement. The practices and principles that we see in this world and in this society are not principles that should guide us. Greed corrupts. And I'd like you to notice this proverb, Proverbs 15, verse 27. In case you think, oh well, it's only my life. Proverbs 15, verse 27. He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates a bribe will live. This is interesting if you consider it in the context of a king, because it says it will bring trouble to his own house, his family. And if you go back and you look at the kings that wanted gain, they troubled the nation. God wants no part of this trouble in his kingdom. After 18 years in the financial industry, greed kills. Greed corrupts. What is the principle that should guide us? Turn if you would to 1 Timothy. Because we find a principle in 1 Timothy 6 that we don't see much of in this society. We really don't. And if we're foolish enough to think we're not influenced by this society, then we need to take a step back and look honestly at it. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 to 10. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. We don't see a lot of godliness in this world. We don't see a lot of contentment in this world. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And then the verse we're so familiar with. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This is a warning written to you and I to be careful, not just of material riches, but all of us are rich in something, perhaps in our opinion. We must be very careful with what we long for. These are really strong words. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That is what we should strive for. If the Apostle Paul were here, I'm sure he'd ask, are you content? Only you can answer that question. Are you content? Are you content? And you can add to your calling, to your brothers and sisters. Are you content with your brothers and sisters? Are you content? It is something we must learn, as the Apostle Paul did. We find his words in Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 11 to 13. The Apostle Paul, to me, was one of the iron men of the Bible. He had some in the Old Testament, some in the New Testament. But listen to how he looked at himself. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. How many of us truly are content with whatever state we are in, with whatever position we may be in the church? I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Went right back to something that must ground us, our faith and our calling, our faith in God. Paul learned to be content, and it is not a light thing that God said of his future kings. You must learn to be content. Guard against greed. Greed is incredibly corrupting. The Bible has many warnings that this specific pursuit of gain has caused untold sorrows and troubles in people's lives. And we see a world that is in trouble because of this. We as future kings in the kingdom of God have more important things and more worthwhile things to be spending our time pursuing. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Do we truly do that? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6 as we close this point. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 21. Ask yourself, where do you lay up your treasure? As we read these very familiar verses. And be honest. You know, the interesting thing is, you can fool anyone around you. You can even fool yourself. But you can't fool God. And it is God's goodness that leads all of us to repentance. And ask yourself honestly, where is your treasure? How precious is your calling? Matthew 6, verse 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on the earth, where moss and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That is true. How precious is your calling? How precious is God's Spirit? How precious are your brothers and sisters? Are they precious enough that you will actually look to God's Word when an interpersonal problem comes up and solve it His way, even if perhaps that means suffering wrong? How precious is your calling? The fifth thing that we find in Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 and 19. And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. He may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. The physical king was to write for himself the law on a parchment with his own hands. You know, it's an interesting thing. Didn't you have a slave that could do it? A scribe? I had an elementary school teacher explain to me, I can't remember the term, but there's a certain learning mechanism in our brains that when we write something out, it triggers an advanced learning ability. We learn it more carefully. I would ask, do you study? How often do you study? When you study, do you take notes? Do you write things out? When you're at church, do you write things out? In personal study, do you write things out? If you're having a specific problem, again, you must exercise care in where it's written and stored, but do you write out scriptures that specifically talk about the struggle that you're going through? How well do you know God's Word? 2 Timothy 2. I'm going to read some of the homework assignment. Wasn't going to, but I will. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14 and 16. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the words of truth. Verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. These are written for us. We are to rightly divide the word of truth. And we're also to shun profane and idle babblings. Again, that is reiterating our earlier principle about multiplying wives. What do we take into our heart? God's way works. It really does. The principles that we find in the Bible work. Rightly dividing requires knowing and then living. And living can be very different from knowing, because there's times it takes faith to go to your brother. It takes faith to look at some of God's principles and say, I don't want to do this. But it takes faith to do it anyway. The interesting thing I found in the financial industry, the principle of tithing, is an effect everywhere. The people that I knew that had no knowledge of the truth, who looked in the Bible and saw that principle and faithfully tithed, benefited. God blessed them. God's way works. We must look into the Bible, rightly dividing the truth, and have faith that it works. A time that we're all looking forward to is found in Hebrews chapter 8. A time we're all looking forward to, a time in effect that we're rehearsing now, something that we are preparing for now. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You and I are to write God's laws. The king was to take from the priests a copy of the law and write it out. You and I write God's laws and his principles in our heart by living it. That requires faith. That is the only way that we can write God's laws on our heart, is by living it. We must come to the place where we're able to make righteous judgments within our lives, rightly dividing the word of truth. We must develop a heart of wisdom, seeing, hearing, and doing. The doing can be ultimately the hardest. I've met many, many people who have an incredible knowledge of Scripture, and yet, when an interpersonal dispute erupts, they're the last to follow it God's way. 2 Peter 3, verse 16 and 17. As I read this, remember, all of God's way works. We shouldn't ignore any component of God's Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We saw earlier that Paul told Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Only you can ask of yourself this question. How do I present myself to him? I hope you're not ashamed, but only you can answer. And ironically, if in all honesty you say, yes, I am ashamed at what I know, you have the opportunity to change that. You can be diligent to study and to present yourself approved. Ask yourself this question. Does he approve of the way of life that I am living? Does he approve of the decisions that I am making? Perhaps in little things. The ironic thing is, if we are faithful in a little, we will be faithful in a lot. That is in God's word, so it is true. Do we take instruction? Do we take encouragement? Do we perhaps at times take correction? When someone comes and says, you know, I have a concern, especially when it comes from a minister. If we diligently write with our lives God's word in our heart, then our hearts won't be lifted up above our brethren. That is true. We will not have pride. We will not look upon our brothers and sisters as lesser than us. We will not look upon the world as lesser. It is simply not their time. God's word promotes unity. God's word promotes humility. All of this, all of these principles we find in Deuteronomy 17 are a matter of the heart. Where is your heart? What is your heart desiring? If we're humble, we won't turn aside to the left or to the right. And we find an interesting scripture in Psalm 78. King David was not a perfect man. He made mistakes. But he will play an incredible role in the kingdom of God. And listen to what it says in Psalm 78, verse 2. And ask yourself this question, where is my heart? Speaking of King David, Psalm 78, verse 2. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. David will play a key role in the kingdom. This is the type of king God desires. It is a matter of the heart. God can create skill by fiat. He can divinely give you incredible skill. You must develop integrity of heart. He who is faithful in a little will be faithful in a lot. The lesson from this fifth point about taking the law and writing it out for yourself. Make yourself very familiar with the laws and principles of God's kingdom. They're contained in the Holy Bible. Then live them. Write them on your heart by living them. That is the principle. Deuteronomy 17 provides incredible principles that must govern our lives if we are to be kings under the King of Kings. We are to learn effective leadership now. Learn to be united with God and with His people. Do not be ambitious for power or position. And remember, all of these principles intertwine. Be aware of spiritual pornography and its enticements. Do not lean to foreign ungodly beliefs. Do not even listen. Learn to put God first and nothing else. Learn and then write the laws and the principles contained in His Word, as these truly are the laws and principles of the Kingdom of God. Write them on your heart by living them. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. If you do these things, if we do legitimately learn to write these laws in our heart, we'll be one of the ones teaching in Isaiah 2, which Mr. Dick closed with, so I won't. But they will come to you, and they will ask you to teach. Teach me how to live. Teach me the way that works. If these become a part of your life, you will be able to, with wisdom and mercy, exercise the incredible power that you will ultimately be given.